Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from the lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So, Psalm 17, I want to first note that this psalm has a superscription that says, a prayer of David. And when we think about the psalms that we have seen so far, this is the first one that is given the superscription, a prayer. We had last week a miktam, we've had psalms, we've had other ways that the psalms are described in the scriptures, but this is the first one that is called a prayer. And that is a reminder for us that singing is a subcategory of prayer. You know, if you think about our psalm singing theologically and where that falls categorically, most Reformed theologians call singing a category of prayer. It's when we're crying out to God in a specific way, and we do so in song. And David here shows us that when we sing, we are able to also pray. This is a way that he has cried out to the Lord. Now, what we see as he cries out to the Lord again is that there is this need that David has, and he is being pursued. He's in need of vindication, and that is what his prayer is about. In verses 1 through 5, we see a cry for justice. We can see that David begins with asking that the Lord would vindicate him. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. Let my vindication come. Now think about that. Think about that holy boldness with which David approaches the throne room of grace. He says, Lord, listen to what I have to say, and you will hear a just cause. You know, he wants to give his case for what's going on. And David understands here that justice is on his side. He's asking that the Lord, the Father, would search his heart and search his piety and determine his innocency. And do you see the word tried? Let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold my right. You have tried my heart. That is a legal term. That is a term of judgment. It is the idea that you have David standing before a king, and there's evidence that's being examined, and there's evidence that's being weighed. And David is saying, here in this instance, I am just. I am one who is without sin in this area. Now, we know that there's a couple of ways that we can understand that. The first is that David is understanding righteousness through the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's sort of our New Testament theological interpretation that we would give, as we understand that vindication and justice only comes through the blood of Christ, who is righteous. But there's also the sense in which David is saying, whatever this situation is now, you know, the psalm doesn't tell us exactly what the situation is, but whatever the situation is, in this situation, David is saying, I am just. In this situation, I am free of deceit. In this situation, I am in need of vindication. So he's seeing that he's able to stand before the Lord and be tried and be found innocent. Now, some of you might think that that goes against our, you know, Reformed theology, where we say, well, you know, there's none righteous, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. Or we would say all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we understand the depths of human depravity. Now, that is true for sure. But if you were in a legal case where you knew that you were innocent and you were going to go before a judge tomorrow morning, you wouldn't say to me, well, Pastor Nathan, I know that I'm going to stand before the judge, but, you know, I'm born in sin and wicked by nature, so, you know, they'll probably judge against me. You know, we wouldn't say that. We would say, I know I'm innocent in this case, and I'm going to do what I can to get off on these charges. That's what David's doing here. He's saying, as I stand before the Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, my lips are without deceit, show me to be innocent. And what he does is he shows us that the Lord is trying him. He is visiting him by night. He is testing and examining him. He says, I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of men. By the word of your lips, I've avoided the way of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So David is very much coming before the Lord, saying, in this instance, when you compare the violence of the wicked versus the steps of the innocent, which is David himself, he has not slipped because the Lord is upholding him for sure, because the Lord is the one that is trying and testing him and finding him just through the work of God within him. Now, notice also the way that David's been able to hold fast to the Lord. That holding fast for David is by the word of your lips. And that's interesting. That's verse 4. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the way of the violent. So he is avoiding this way because of the words from God's lips. Now, those words from God's lips are the covenant unfolded. It's the word of God. It is those promises that the Lord has made. And those are the things that we hold on to and we hold fast to as believers, especially as we cry out to justice. We need to cling to the one who is greater than I. And then in 6 through 9, we see that deepen. And we see that clinging, or that by holding fast by the word of your lips, it is rooted in the steadfast love of the Lord. Look at verses 6 through 9. He says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear your words, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge. So what David is requiring or asking this judge to provide as he stands before the judge is love. Now that is a really strange concept. You know, you think about what the legal system is able to provide. It's not designed to provide love. It's designed to provide justice. It's not designed to, you know, give hugs and warm fuzzies and all of those things. It is designed to show who is right and who is wrong and to make judgments. And David says, here I am coming before the Lord, and what do I need from the judge? What I need is steadfast love. It goes beyond our ideas or ancient ideas of what a judge is going to bring. But what this judge brings is steadfast love. And I want you to see that not only does he ask for steadfast love, which is that word hesed in Hebrew, we've talked about that several times. It's a word that means covenant faithfulness, or sometimes it's translated as mercy, and sometimes it's translated as steadfast love, like it is here. But the way that that is shown at the beginning of verse 7, notice what it says. It says, wondrously show that steadfast love. Wondrously show that steadfast love. The idea here is that the steadfast love is connected to miraculous intervention. It's a commitment to the supernatural power by which God provides refuge to his people. This is what the Lord provides for us as he unfolds steadfast love. He does that in a way that it is wondrously shown to us, or it's distinguished to us through the miraculous. And we know that as the covenant unfolds within the scriptures, past David and into the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the miraculous that we are able to point to and say, as the covenant is unfolded and as steadfast love is secured for you and for me, it is done through God's wondrous deeds of old, as the psalm says, as the psalmist says elsewhere. He provides that to his people, and they are a refuge to him. Now notice in verse 8, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple of your eye is a Hebrew phrase that has come over into English. I imagine that into other languages as well that have that are rooted in biblical Christianity, that phrase has come over. But the apple of the eye is a reference specifically to the pupil, and it is a reference meaning that which is both weak and precious. So you can think about your pupil, and the pupil is weak, meaning that you don't want to harm it. If you harm the center of your eye, you will do damage that may not be reversible. You know, whether it's, you know, sticking something in your eye, or, you know, whatever disgusting things you can think of, the ways to damage it. It's something that is to be avoided. But it's not just weak, it's also something that is precious. I want you to think about how vulnerable the eye is, and the little things that are given to us by God as protections because of the vulnerability of this eye. I mean, we all have eyebrows, and the eyebrows are not just, you know, for looking at our children to make them do what we want to do, but the eyebrows are also used to protect our eye, aren't they? You get sweat that comes down on your forehead, and the eyebrow redirects that sweat to the side, and then it drops down. You know, it's intended to keep sweat out of your eye, but also think about the fact that you have eyelids. Eyelids are also designed to keep things out of your eye because your eye is vulnerable, because there is weakness. The eyelids are designed to shut and to move any foreign objects to the corner so that you can just easily wipe it out rather than having to touch your eye. So that phrase, the apple of your eye, it's that centerpiece, the little pupil in the center, and it is a reference to that which is weak and that which is precious. So that which is vulnerable and that which is protected. And that is who we are as the people of God. We are weak. We are in need of great care. We're in need of God to come alongside of us as our judge. But as he comes alongside of us as our judge, we say, could you bring steadfast love with you? You know, we don't just ask for judgment. We ask for covenant love and covenant faithfulness. And then we ask that the Lord would come alongside of us, vindicate us, keep us from our enemies, and then hold us in this position that is precious. Now, after the first part of verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, David then gives another description that is intended to be similar. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. You know, that's language that the Lord Jesus uses over Jerusalem when he cries out that he would have gathered the city as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And so we see that it's a sign of protection and something that is precious and something that is vulnerable. But here with the refuge under the shadow of the wings, it is also a reference to God's covenant faithfulness, because it's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant that is under God being under the shadow of the wings of the cherubim that sit on the ark. So we're asking here that God would bring us into himself and care for us because of this preciousness and protection that we need. And then in verses 10 through 11 or 10 through 12, we see a progression of the wicked. We see that the heart, the mouth, and the steps are described here. So he goes from Lord, protect me, bring steadfast love to me, keep me in a precious position. And then he compares those that are coming against him, and he says that they close their heart against him. They're unable to show pity. And I don't know, some of you may have a different translation, but our pew Bible. But listen to this verse 10. This is the King James. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. Now, what in the world does that mean? Like, you think about, they're enclosed in their own fat versus they close their hearts to pity. And what the ESV is doing is they're translating meaning, and the King James is translating words. But the idea here in the Hebrew is that the heart, as that centerpiece of pity and compassion from which you would be compassionate to others, the Hebrew idea is that if somebody's not able to show compassion or to show pity, it's because their heart is enclosed and none of that compassion is able to get out of it. You know, maybe I've told you this before, but my dad has this joke that he does around my brother. Sometimes my brother's a few years older than me, and my dad will, you know, if people are talking about like things like heart disease or surgeries or those sorts of things, he'll always point at my brother and he'll say, you know, if you ever need a heart transplant, you can use Preston's because he's never used it, you know, and then everyone bursts into laughter. And but that's the idea. The idea is that there's no compassion or pity that is able to come out of the heart. And in the Hebrew mind, that is described as enclosed in fatness. And that's the description in the progression of the wicked. So from the heart, they are unable to show compassion. And then we see that there is steps that happen, and or the mouth that's the next in the progression. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. So there's no compassion, and then there's pride and arrogance that comes out of the mouth, and then their steps are like lions. Their steps are intended to tear and to as they lurk in ambush. Now, I also want you to notice that there is a transition of pronouns here as well. It goes from me, David talking about me, to David talking about ours and us, showing that what he does is he takes what is personal and then he generalizes it to be part of the experience of the whole of the people of God, the whole of the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ being included in that, having this experience of needing to be vindicated and yet being abused by the wicked who are around them. And then he concludes with contrasting rewards. There's several psalms that end with these contrasts where, you know, David will have this something he'll meditate on and he'll say, and the wicked are like this and the righteous are like this. And he'll just leave it there with this contrast. And that's how he does it here as well. And here the contrast is the question as to what satisfies you in life. Where is your satisfaction? And the reward is in the satisfaction. So for the wicked, you see that all of their rewards in this psalm are in this life. It says starting at 14, for men by your hand, O Lord, the men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure, and they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. So all the reward that the wicked has is related to this life and what they're able to pass on in this life. And the reason that they're able to pass on is because they know intrinsically that we're unable to take anything with us. And yet the righteous are in verse 15 contrasted. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So for David, the satisfaction is in the image of God. And that satisfaction is seeing his face in righteousness. Now, what's so interesting about that is beholding your face and being satisfied with your likeness. When we take a New Testament understanding of this, we have to see this as David looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, as David looking to the one who is going to be satisfied in the one who is the express image and likeness of God, the one who is Jesus Christ. So where is your satisfaction? Is your satisfaction in this life? Or is your satisfaction knowing that someday you will go to sleep, and sleep is a general term in the scriptures for death, and you will awake and you will stand face to face with the one who is the express image of God, and you will be satisfied with his likeness. So again, David really beginning with a cry for justice and looking for the Lord to vindicate him, and ending with looking really into the face of Jesus Christ for his help and his satisfaction.